I was asked to look at the armour of God in more depth than I did many years ago when I just put it as part of a verse-by-verse exposition of Ephesians. And I've been wanting to look at how Paul uses these various words like peace and faith and in his later letters. But really, I'm going to have to go a little bit outside of that today to have a better understanding of faith. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 first of all, please, on page 830. On page 830. Because we need to remind ourselves what he is talking about here. He's basically talking about putting on the armour of God so that we can actually stand. That we can actually stand and defend. This, to a certain extent, he has in mind the defensive situation, the defensive armour of the Roman soldiers, which, as I explained, was a very good defensive system, particularly when they stood together, in which they had their shields. Those in the front and had their shields at the front, those at the back had their shields at the back, those at the side had their shields on the side, and those in the middle had their shields over the top. And so they were really a totally protective unit. And in this way they could defend their position very effectively, even against long-range archers. And they could also move forward in that formation also. But Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He's not asking us to be strong in ourselves. It's strong in the Lord and in the Lord's mighty power. Right? Put on the full armour of God. For what reason? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And as I said, the devil's schemes are not these demon possessions, these satanic ideas, these odd films that we get, these Salvador Dali pictures. The devil's schemes are quite often things which question the word of God. Right? That's how it started off with the Garden of Eden. As God has said, we mustn't. Oh, really? Says Satan to Eve. Really? And he questions it. Right? Now, here we are under a great attack nowadays on the truth of the Bible and the truth, particularly, of the morality of the Bible. And so many people are questioned. Many Christians, many churches have backed down and been quiet about some of the moral teachings of the Bible. We have to preach those moral teachings of the Bible. Even if we can't live up to them, we still have to stand and defend them, even if we come short of them. That is our position as Christians. Not to be hypocrites and pretend that we live up to them, but to say, this is what the biblical standard is, even though I may not be able to live up to it. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And the day of evil is not some prophetic day in the future. The day of evil is that day of temptation. You've suffered from some, I've suffered from some. When something comes along which tests us, something which comes along which really threatens our Christian stand, and maybe something which causes us to fall, to stumble, to compromise. Well, when we do that, what do? We have to pick ourselves up and we have to get going. We need to apologize. And if we can't, then all that happens is it gets bigger and bigger. The problem gets bigger and bigger. And so, this is the day of evil. The day of evil is a day when something will come and will cause us a problem. So, therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. And we looked at the word truth in these later letters of Paul. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. We looked at righteousness in these letters of Paul. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We looked at peace in these later letters of Paul. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. And that's what we're looking at now. Faith. Faith. Now, how good a shield we have depends on how good a faith we have. How much we trust God for our salvation, for our righteousness. How much we trust his word for the way in which we should live, for our guidance. If we are a bit wavering in our faith, our shield might not be very good. If we don't have complete trust that we are fully forgiven, and God can fully forgive us, because Christ has taken our sins and died for them, then we will live with uncertainty, and our shield will be a little weaker because of it. But we have to recognize this: how effective and how efficacious is our faith actually depends not on us. How effective and how efficacious our faith is doesn't even depend upon our faith. How effective and efficacious our faith is depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the disciples said, "Increase our faith," the Lord laughed at them and said, "Look, even if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, 'Take yourself up and be planted in the sea,' and it would do it." In other words, the size of your faith really doesn't matter. It's the object of your faith which matters. And so I want to refresh our memory of the top left-hand corner of the page, the quotation from Francis Schaeffer, where he talks about this modern phenomenon we have of just talking about faith. So we talk about the need to have faith. As long as we have faith, we're okay. Schaeffer is concerned about this, rightly so. Probably the best way to describe this concept of modern theology is to say that it is faith in faith, rather than faith directed to an object which is actually there. A year or so ago, I spoke at the University of Freiburg in Germany on the topic of faith versus faith, speaking on the contrast between Christian faith and modern faith. It is the same word, but has an opposite meaning. For a modern man cannot talk about the object of his faith, only about the faith itself. So he can discuss the existence of his faith, he can talk about the size as it exists against all reason, but that is all. Modern man's faith turns inward. In Christianity, the value of faith depends upon the object towards which faith is directed. It looks outward to God who is there, and the Christ who in history died upon the cross once and for all, finished the work of atonement, and on the third day rose again in space and in time. This makes Christian faith open to discussion and verification. You can discuss faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can discuss its centralness. You can discuss what it means. If you're just talking about faith, what do you talk about? What can you discuss? And so what we looked at last week was faith in, faith in, faith in. And many, 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 many times, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. Faith in Christ, faith in Christ, belief in Christ, belief in Christ, trust in Christ, trust in Christ. Faith, belief, trust are basically three English words which translate the same Greek word. And over and over and over again in the scriptures, it directs us towards the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. And so our salvation is safe and secure, not because of our faith, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also talked about faith in the power of God. Also talked about the faith in eternal life. We have faith in these things. Now, what does it really mean by faith in these things? Faith in Christ, faith in eternal life, faith in all sorts of things. Well, let's look at the bottom right-hand corner. Here's a definition of faith, which actually comes from William Barclay's New Testament words. This is what he writes. Faith, in the New Testament, faith is a word with more than one meaning. We may distinguish five main lines of thought. I'm only going to look at three today, which overlap. A. The main meaning of faith, the characteristically Pauline meaning, is total commitment to Jesus Christ. It is accepting Jesus Christ at his word, both in his demands and in his promises. Think about that. I'll come back to that in a moment. C. Faith sometimes means unshakable hope. Unshakable hope, the hope which is so sure that it is equivalent to certainty. Is your faith like that? Is my faith like it? That really is a mature use of the word faith, that we actually get to the point where it's unshakable. It is so certain. And then D, there is something quite strongly intellectual about faith. It is the acceptance of certain propositions about God as true. We can't prove them, but we accept them as true. This may sound to some people rather silly, to accept something that there's absolutely no way, shape or form you can actually prove. But you have to do it nearly all the time in many, many, many science disciplines. In mathematics, you have to make what's called presuppositions. And then accepting those presuppositions as right, you build up set theory on those presuppositions. In certain scientific theories, you accept certain things as the status quo. You accept certain things as right propositions, and off you go. You build your theory up on that. Dr. Hawking built his theory up of the universe in A Brief History of Time on the solution of one of Einstein's theories, or one of Einstein's equations that comes out of general relativity. He took that equation, said, let's assume this is true, let's see where it leads us. And he built up his whole theory of time and the universe just on that. It was a presupposition. How could you actually prove that that was the right equation? You can't. You can't. So there's certain things that we take about God as presuppositional. But anyway, let's think about this. Faith is unshakable hope. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the passage that we read. Hebrews chapter 11, on page 851. Hebrews 11. Okay, just to think about this verse a moment. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That, again, I think is mature faith. Because when you go through and you read Hebrews 11, who's he talking about? He's talking about the giants of the Old Testament. He's talking about people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. He's talking about Isaac. He's talking about Jacob, Joseph, Moses. He goes on and he mentions certain people like Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. He doesn't mention Solomon. He doesn't mention Saul. Now, these people had faith, but it wasn't total commitment. What was it that Barclay said about this? It's total commitment is what faith is. Right? These people had faith in God, but there wasn't that total commitment there. And so if you're looking at Hebrews 11 and you read, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, you might at the moment, in your stage of your Christian life, not be able to say amen to that because you have certain doubts. That's understandable. That is perfectly understandable. That doesn't mean to say you don't have faith. It basically means that your faith is not matured. But are we sure of forgiveness? Are we sure of God's love? Are we sure of God's grace? Are we certain of eternal life? Are we certain that we shall be like Christ? Are we certain that we shall be clothed with Christ's righteousness in eternal life? Well, yes, absolutely, definitely. I say amen to those. At one time, perhaps I still had my doubts. I got to a point where I don't have doubts about those things. Now, if you ask me to talk about certain other things, maybe certain things in prophecy, for instance, to do with eschatology in the last days, maybe, yes, definitely, absolutely, to go totally convinced that Christ is going to return. Absolutely, totally convinced he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. But am I absolutely totally convinced about certain things that's going to happen before? Well, some people say this, some people say that, some people say the other. Who's right? Well, maybe a bit of this one, maybe a bit of that one, maybe a bit of the other one. I don't have that sure and certain faith about any prophetic scenario. I don't have it. Maybe I will one day. I don't even have total sure and certain faith about my own prophetic scenario. I keep changing it as I go through life. Now, so this is the type of thing that these people have. This was the sure and certain faith of these great people of the Old Testament. And really, we ought to think about this. And let us at least be sure and certain about things pertaining to God's forgiveness, God's love, God's mercy. Never doubt those. As parents yourself, you don't waver in your love for your children. You don't waver in the hopes that you have for them, whether they achieve those hopes or not. So what makes you think God is going to waver in his love for you, in his forgiveness for you, in his future plans for you. Because he's omnipotent and can make them happen. We are not omnipotent, we can't make them happen. Look, for instance, at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, this universe is made out of nothing. Is that of reminiscences of the Big Bang Theory? Well, it actually does. It actually does. But whether God made it with a Big Bang, I don't really know. Probably there was no bang at all. Because to have noise, you have to have atmosphere. So there may have been a good, big poof. Like a damp squid. You won't hear a noise in a vacuum. But it is interesting that some of the scientists in some of their theories, one of their theories, again, basically is very similar to Hebrews 11. That it all came out of nothing. Scientifically, that's illogical. But they've come to that conclusion. This is what the Bible actually says. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. He spoke, and it was done. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Then in 11:6, Hebrews 11:6, look at what it says here. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek them. You have to have faith to please God. Think about that. Is that unreasonable? No, it's not unreasonable at all. We can again extrapolate from our own relationships. Is your wife happy if you don't have faith in her? You don't trust her? Would she be happy with that situation? No. What about your children? Would your children be happy if you don't have faith in them? No. Is an employee happy if his employer does not have faith in him? No. So God wants us to have faith in him. He wants us to have faith in him. And if we have that faith in him, he will reward us. So what does he give us? What does he give us? So back on our blue sheets, I want to look at a few verses which talk about what we have through faith and by faith. What we have through faith and by faith. This is what God will reward to those who have faith in him. Now, he may well reward a lot more than this. So don't believe this is a fully comprehensive list. I have just picked out those verses in Paul's later letters which talk about what is obtained through faith and by faith. Let's start off with Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians 2 on page 877. Right. We'll read this verse, which we know very well. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this: For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we have salvation through faith. Salvation through faith. Now what do we have to have faith in? What do we have to have faith in? He doesn't actually tell us in the immediate context here. But if we look at chapter 1 verse 13, notice what he writes there. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So it's the gospel of salvation. They believed in the gospel of salvation. And the gospel of salvation is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day. If we believe that, what did God give us? Salvation. We have salvation. We give God our faith, he rewards us, if you like, with salvation. So the gospel is in Christ. Our salvation is by grace through faith. And look at verse 9. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, we have the great faith in the grace. We have the great faith in the gospel. Do we have the great faith in the works that we have to do? Not for our salvation, but as a result of our salvation. What was it that Barclay said? It's total commitment to Christ, both in his demands and his blessings. When When we can give our total faith, our total commitment to Christ's demands, then we know that our faith is maturing. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, page 832. Philippians chapter 3. Here is something else that comes... Oops, sorry, I've gone over one. I missed one somewhere. Don't know what I've done. I've lost a sheet of paper somewhere. But there's one in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians 3:17. This is one of great Paul's prayer. I got it, yours. Okay. Paul's prayer of Ephesians 3:17. Verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner might, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Think of that. You can reckon on Christ living in your hearts. But again, this is a mature faith. Because the thought of Christ being in us and seeing every single thing that we do, every bad thing we do, as well as the good things that we do, may not be a comforting thought. Until we realize just how complete and total his love is, until we realize just how complete and total his forgiveness is, how complete and total his mercy is. So here again is a mature teaching for a mature faith, that Christ will live in our hearts through faith. Right, let's go on to our Philippians one now in chapter 3. Chapter 3, here is Paul. This Paul who was so proud of his works as an unbeliever, who was so proud of his religious duties that he had performed meticulously for years, so much so that he could say in verse 6, As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless, he said. Wow, what a life that man must have lived. This was the righteousness he felt because he was a good Pharisee. He could swagger down the street with the best of them. He could pat himself on the back. And then he discovered Christ. And then when he saw the righteousness of Christ, he realized his own righteousness was as but dirty rags. It was filthy. Compared with the righteousness of his fellow man, he may well have shone. But compared to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus, he was dirty. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, by obedience to the law, but having that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You give God your faith, he gives you his righteousness. You see, we can have forgiveness, which is great, but if we're going to stand in front of the holy God on that day of resurrection, we're going to need to be clothed with his righteousness so that we can withstand the power of his holiness. And he's going to give us that. That's what he gives us. That's what he gives to those who have faith in him. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. I think it is 1 Timothy 1 on page 839. 1 Timothy 1. We're going to read verses 3 and 4 here. 1 Timothy 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men no longer to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. God's work is by faith. What do you think God wants you to do? You ever thought about that? We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by those works, but God didn't save us for no purpose. He saved us to do those good works. What good works are they? You sit around waiting for him to tell you? No. The good works are clearly described in the practical part of the letters. Here is one of them here. Don't discuss genealogies. You do God's work. You want to know what those good works of Ephesians 2:10 are? Read Ephesians 4:5 and 6. That'll tell you what the good works are. Read Colossians 4 and 5. That'll tell you what the good works are. Read the Epistle to Titus. That'll tell you what the good works are. Now, do we believe them? Oh, sure we believe them. Do we have faith in them? Are we fully committed to them? Are we fully convinced that that is the way we should live? As Barclay said, faith is accepting Christ at his word, both in his demands and his promises. And as I said earlier, how we love those promises, his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his eternal life, his righteousness. But all those demands, all those commands, those works, those are the difficult things. Do we have faith to believe that these are important to God? You see, some people in New Testament times, and maybe even some people today, think that because God is gracious, because he's forgiving, because he's loving, because Christ died for our sins, it doesn't really matter what we do. Are we fully convinced? Do we have faith in God's works, that he has put them there because they are important to him? Do we have the faith that we actually should carry them out? If we don't have the faith, they don't get done. It's as simple as that. They don't. And then our last reference is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to Timothy in verse 15, says this: how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here again, what do we get through faith? It's salvation. But that faith has to be in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are able to make us wise to the salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible by itself is of no use unless it leads us to conclude that we are sinners doomed to die, that we need forgiveness for our sins, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from death, and that Jesus Christ is our Saviour. I want to finish on John chapter 5, page 754. John 5. Because it is amazing how the Bible can actually obscure Christ. It's pretty clear he's plastered all over the New Testament. How can you miss him? How can people miss him? How can people make the Bible more important than Christ? But we do. And so did the Pharisees make the scriptures more important than Christ. In chapter 5, verse 39, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them: you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Pharisees searched the scriptures, but they wouldn't come to Christ, and so they did not have eternal life. This morning we have searched the scriptures, and I hope all hearts here this morning have already bowed the knee and admitted their sinners and have asked Christ for forgiveness. Let us pray, friends.